There are two times that all of us should be thinking about heaven: when things are not going so well and when things are going really well. And when things are not going so well, it could be that, you know, you're in some kind of a stage of life right now where you say, I lost my job, been downsized, we're going through a rough financial time. Could be that you've been through a marriage breakup. We have a lot of folks in our church who are widows. I saw a list last week of people in our church who have died or who have lost a close loved one. It was like 4.5 pages long. I was overwhelmed as I looked at this and just thought, wow, how many people in our church have lost someone that they love? There's a verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says this. He says, "Our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." You hear what he's saying? He's saying whatever you go through in this life that's painful, you get a terminal diagnosis, you're dealing with a chronic illness, there's something about life where you go, man, is this all there is? There's got to be something more. Paul's saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, there is something more. And he goes, whatever you're going through now is light and momentary compared to the glory of what you'll have someday. He goes, hang on in the tough times. There's another time, though, that we should think about heaven. That's when things are going well. Because what can happen is that we become so focused at times on the joy or pleasures of this life that we get a grip on this life, and we forget that we live this life, which is just so small, such a small part of our entire existence that we'll have in heaven. And so Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another verse, he goes, "Those in frequent contact with the things of the world," that's all of us, right? "In frequent contact with things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them, for this world and all it contains will pass away." So he's going, even if things are going well and you have a lot that this world has to offer, he goes, don't have a grip like this on this life, because he says this life is just so brief. The Bible says it's like a breath. It's a mist. It's here and then it's gone. Two pictures for you here. First picture here you'll see is, what is that right there? It's the tip of an iceberg, right? Now, there's something about the tip of an iceberg that, you know, even by what we call it often, the tip of an iceberg, that we know that whatever size that iceberg is above the water, what is it going to be like underneath? It's likely going to be way bigger, right? Like something like this. And you go, however big it is on top, that there's something far larger underneath. Our lives are like that, aren't they? What we see of our lives, Paul says, the scene is this. It's the part above the surface. We go, hey, I can see that. But it's a relatively small part of my life, because my life really consists of this right here. Because there's a part of my life that I can see, a part of my life still to come that is huge. But how I live my life and what is seen will determine how I live my forever after. The decisions I make in this life determine where I will be in the life to come. I was reading an author recently who writes about this, and here's what they say. I thought this was really good. "Life on earth is just the dress rehearsal before the real production. All of us will spend far more time on the other side of death in eternity than we will here. Earth is the staging area, the preschool, the tryout for life in eternity. It is the practice workout before the actual game, the warm-up lap before the race begins. This life is preparation for the next. When God's people live in light of eternity, values change. They use their time and money more wisely. They place a higher premium on relationships and character. Instead of fame or wealth or achievements or even fun, their priorities are reordered around Christ. The most damaging mindset today," listen to this, "the most damaging mindset today is short-term thinking. There is far more to life than just the here and now. Today is the visible tip of the iceberg. Eternity is the rest you can't see under the surface." How often do you think about heaven? Often enough? You know what the Bible says? Man, in good times and in bad. In other words, all the time. We ought to be living, as one of the ancient church leaders said, we ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow. Now, that's how central Jesus should be in our lives. But why is heaven such an incredible place? You know, people can say, well, you know, I don't know, it just seems like this ethereal, kind of ghostly. And we think that if life is really great, that it's going to be life here, you know? Because we live in one of the greatest places, you know? I mean, what can be better than Cleveland, Ohio? I mean, I'd like us to turn, we're wrapping up the book of Revelation, I'd like to turn to Revelation 21 and see what the Apostle John tells us about heaven. Today we're going to look at the central wonder of heaven, and then next week we'll see the outworkings, the benefits of that. I do hope you'll invite some friends to join you next week. We'll hear stories of life change and the baptisms, and then I'll be speaking about heaven. We'll have a ton of those copies of the book available, Heaven is for Real. But today, what's the central wonder of heaven? And why is heaven a place where we say, man, I can't wait. I can't wait to get there. Revelation 21 opens and tells us what is so amazing about heaven. And here's what the Apostle John sees. Revelation 21, verse 1. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So what's the best part about heaven? Verse 3 tells us, in fact, the loud voice speaks, and the very first thing I'm convinced is the central wonder of heaven, and it's this, that God's dwelling place is with us. He'll live with us, and we'll live with him. We'll be his people, and he will belong to us. Folks, there is nothing greater than the fact that Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, whose life and death we commemorate today in communion, that Jesus himself, the one who loves you more than anybody else loves you, the only one who will always be with you and never leave you or forsake you, who knows you better than anybody else knows you and still loves you more than anybody else loves you, that we will be with him face to face forever and ever. And 1 John 3 tells us this, that when we see him, we shall be what? Like him, because we'll see him as he is. So we're going to see Jesus, we're going to be with Jesus, be with other people who love him, follow him. We're going to be in a place that's without sin, without regret, and it's going to be an amazing place. It's going to go on forever and ever. That's the central wonder of heaven. You know, what's really helped me in my understanding of this is to see just the passionate desire of God to be and to know and to be known and worshiped by the people that he's made. And what we see throughout the scope of Scripture is that from the very beginning of time, that God's heart all the way through Scriptures has been to know us and to be with us and for us to know him. So what I want us to do is this. I want us to sort of do a bird's eye view from the beginning of the Bible and just get the sense, the sweep of Scripture, and to see how his heart is to be with you, to be with me, for us to be together and to live with him in a place that's perfect. And then we're going to wind back up here in Revelation 21, okay? So just a real quick bird's eye view through Scripture and to see the incredible wonder of what heaven's going to be like. If you have your notes, this will help you to follow along. How God lives with his people, a journey through history. First of all, he lives with his people in the Garden of Eden. Way back in the opening chapters of Genesis, we read how God says, let us make man and woman in our own image. He created us to be able to communicate with him, to respond to him, to love him. God makes this amazing home for Adam and Eve. And we read in Genesis 3 that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God came to live with his people. How long did that last? Not real long, did it? They sort of say, you know, God, we're going to do things our own way. This one tree you've asked us not to eat from, we're going to go ahead and we're going to do it our way. And they turn their backs on God, and God says, okay, because of that, and he forces them to leave the garden. And Adam and Eve can no longer, there's angels with, you know, swords, and they no longer can go into that place where they would be in that close fellowship with God. You fast forward about 2,000 years, and the next week God lives with his people is in the tabernacle of Israel, a movable tent. God gives his people, the people of Israel, a leader, Moses. He gives them the land, the promised land. He gives them the law. But not only that, the best gift that he wants to give them is, he says, I want to be with you. I want to guide you. I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. And the way that he signals his presence with them is in this fancy portable tent that's about a quarter of the size of this room called the tabernacle. That was God's address. He says to his people, he says, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Once again, God comes to live with his people. And you remember how to signify God's presence in that tabernacle. Right on top of that tabernacle was this unmistakable sign of God's presence, that there was a cloud by day and a pillar of what? A fire by night. And so whenever that cloud or that fire would pick up and move, the people would move. They said, hey, there goes the presence of God. And so there we go as well. And God lived among his people in that tabernacle. You fast forward another 1,000 years to about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Israel is still in the promised land, except now they're a superpower. They've grown to be several million people. And instead of a movable tabernacle, now they're settled in their land, and there's a permanent gold-covered temple whose foundations are permanently set in Jerusalem. And so you have this temple, and once again, God lives with his people. And you know, around the time of the dedication of the temple, God speaks to his people, and he says this. In 1 Kings chapter 6, as for this temple, I will live among the Israelites. That was his heart. 1 Kings 9, my eyes and my heart will always be there. Let's just make this personal on a, what does this mean for the people? You remember childless Hannah? Hannah goes to the temple every year with her husband Elkanah, and she asks God to give her a baby. And she knew that if she wanted to make her petition before God, that rather than doing that in her hometown, that she would make the trek and she would go where the presence of God was focused among his people. She would go to where? To the temple. That was where she went. She goes to the temple and she wanted to seek God, and she knew that that would be the place where she would meet with God. That was his address. Until a few hundred years later, when the people's rejection of God becomes so great that it says in Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. It was a devastating day for God's people because it was as simple as this: no temple, no presence of God, no place of his focused living among the people. That's the way it was. All until God tells a young, teenage, pregnant mom, he says to Mary, he says, you are to name your baby Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That God would come again to live with his people, this time incredibly in human form, in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn me to John's gospel. John wrote the book of Revelation as the revelation he received, but also John chapter 2. He writes the Gospel of John, and I want us to see how Jesus had this self-awareness that he was God in human form. John chapter 2, the religious leaders are having their controversy of the week with Jesus, and they demand that Jesus give them a sign to prove his authority. And listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 19, chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was what? His body. His body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus knew that his body housed God himself. Jesus is God in flesh, in human form. And so once again, God had come to live with his people in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see a pattern here? That God comes to live with his people over and over again. This longing, this unshakable desire on the part of God to say, "I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to know me. I want you to follow me. I want you to experience me as the living water, as the only lasting satisfaction and fulfillment for your life." We might think, well, why not end here at number 4 in Jesus Christ? Right? What could be better? I mean, don't you? Sometimes it's easy for us to think, wouldn't it be great if we could be like those original disciples and we could walk with Jesus and see him face to face and touch him and all the rest? But there is something better. If you turn over to John chapter 14, John chapter 14, Jesus is at the Last Supper, when he has the first commemoration of communion. And Jesus is telling his disciples he's about to die, he's going to leave them. And they're really grief-stricken. And they go, "Lord, Lord." And he says, no, it's better. It's better that I leave you. You ought to be glad. And he tells them why here in John chapter 14, verse 15. Here's what he says. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and," listen to this, "will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Do you see the difference? Up till this point, God came to live with his people. Now he comes to live what? In his people. That God comes to live, number 5 there, in followers of Jesus. This is huge. That once God's presence was in this ornate temple, and now God has come to live in you and in me. Paul the Apostle says, man, this is a mystery that has now been revealed to us. Colossians chapter 1, God has chosen to make known this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul couldn't get over the miracle of this. He says, don't you know? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Don't you know? Of course they knew. I mean, Paul had told them. Jesus had said, my spirit's going to come live within you. But you know what happened to the people in the city of Corinth? Is they often lived like God was some distant deity. Instead of saying, no, whatever my eyes see, Jesus sees, he lives in me. Whatever I hear, Jesus hears. Whatever I do with my body, they were engaged in a lot of sexual sin. He's going, you're doing with the body that belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't you know? Don't you know that the God of the universe lives in you? Friends, here's the reality. Even today, this is the time in which we live. Number 5, that God has come to live in followers of Jesus. It says in your notes, Jesus used to live with us. Now when we receive him as our Savior and Lord, he lives in me. Put your name there. He lives in Jonathan Schaefer by his Holy Spirit. Do we realize how incredible that is? Don't you know that God's address is no longer in the Garden of Eden, it's no longer in the tabernacle, in the temple, it's no longer in a building? God's address today is not Grace Church, not 7393 Pearl Road. God's address is in you if you've opened up your heart to him. He comes to live in us. Now we might say, well, what could be better than that? One thing, number 6, and it's what we look forward to, heaven. that we'll live together with him and we'll live in a place, and here's the difference, in a place that is free of all sin, all brokenness, all pain, all suffering, all goodbyes, all sickness, all tension. It'll go on forever and ever and ever. I want you to turn back with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Let's just see what John says about this. Next week we'll look at some of the specifics about heaven, but the first thing we need to understand is that all the wonderful things about heaven are only wonderful because Jesus himself will be there. John chapter 21, verse 22. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. John says this, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Folks, the best part about heaven is that Jesus is there. And I hope you'll be there too. And it's a place where Jesus will reign, and the enemy will be completely removed, and it's going to be amazing forever and ever and ever. Here's my question. Do you know for sure you're going there? Do you know that 1 minute after you die, you know, Paul says this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you know for sure you're going to be with him? Do you think about heaven a lot? You know, I think Paul says it so well in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is talking, he says, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, to die is gain. You go, why is dying a gain? And Paul says, if it were up to me, I would depart and be with Christ, which is better. You know the next two words are? By far. He says, I can't wait. He says, I can't wait to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Would you say those words with me? I can't wait to be with Christ, which is better by how much? Better by far. Better by far. You know, sometimes we don't understand everything about heaven. John gets a vision. He tries to explain it to us. But it's the kind of thing that until you've been there, it's hard to really comprehend what it's going to be like. Because in our own, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. We can't really see clearly what heaven's going to be like. But if we could only know, I know we'd say, without a shadow of a doubt, it's better by far. I've always liked how Randy Alcorn, I've read this once before here at Grace, how he compares our mental inadequacy about comprehending heaven to two twins who are talking inside mom's tummy. And they're trying to talk about what life is going to be like outside the womb. And so Randy has this conversation between the two of them. Here's what one twin says. You know, one twin says to the other, there's a whole world out there, I've heard, grassy meadows, snowy mountains, splashing streams and waterfalls, horses and dogs and cats and whales and giraffes. There are skyscrapers and cities and people like us. Think about it. Baby doesn't know there's really other people or all those things, right? Only much bigger, playing games like football and baseball and going to the beach. Are you crazy? The other twin responds. That's just wishful thinking. Everybody knows there's no life after birth. That's what a lot of people say about death, isn't it? How do you know for sure there's anything after death? John tells us. And so on the authority of the Word of God, friends, I can tell you, I am absolutely convinced that we have a home awaiting us, and the best part is we're going to be with the one who loves us most. And truly, it will be a place that is better by how much? Better by far. Better by far. You know, as we come to the table today, we're not only giving thanks for sins forgiven in the past, we're saying, Jesus, thank you that you came in order to provide a way for us to get to that home that you've prepared, a place that's better by far. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Let's thank him together. Lord Jesus, as we hold this bread in our hands in a few moments, this cup, may it be with a sense of awe and gratitude that not only do you live in us today, not only have you freed us from our sins when we've trusted you and invited you in, but Lord, we know that because of you, it says in 1 John 5, that we can know that we have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Lord, we owe you our lives. And so we pray in this moment, may it be a moment of commitment to you as we reflect on the heavy price that you paid to be with us, to live in us, and to take us to be with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless your name. Amen.